Let's pray. Father, what a privilege, what a humbling privilege it is to open your word, to hold in our hands the precious word of God. What a privilege is mine to be able to study it through the week and to share it with your people, but also a tremendous responsibility. We want to get it right. And as we stand and say, "Thus saith the Lord," we better make sure that it's what you say and not what we want it to say or what we want to hear. So help us open our minds, our hearts to your will, to your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You've heard of all kinds of cults. Have you ever heard of the cargo cult? C-A-R-G-O, cargo cult. It's not because they wear cargo shorts or cargo pants. But let me tell you a little bit about the cargo cult. Among the most unusual religious movements in the world are the cargo cults of the South Pacific. Though their origins date back to the 19th century, they experienced an upsurge in popularity during World War II. As part of their island-hopping campaign against the Japanese forces, the Americans often used remote islands as supply depots and air bases. The dazzling array of modern technological devices was brought with them. They brought with them such as airplanes, jeeps, modern weapons, refrigerators, radios, power tools, even cigarette lighters that magically produced fire appeared supernatural to the islanders. As a result, some of them concluded that the white men must be gods who flew in out of the sky bearing all these amazing things. Eventually, the island bases were abandoned as the fighting drew even closer to the Japanese home islands. But the tribesmen found their way of permanently changed by their exposure to the cargo gods and the materialistic bounty they brought. They built shrines to the cargo gods, often weaving perfect replicas of planes, control towers, hangars, and even venerated such holy relics as cigarette lighters, cameras, eyeglasses, pens, and nuts and bolts, vainly hoping to bring back the cargo gods. Their chiefs uttered magic phrases such as "Roger, over and out," "You have landing clearance, come in." The cargo cults still thrive to this day, the best known one being the John Frum, F-R-U-M, cult, probably from John Frum, America. The John Frum cult, headquartered on the island of Tanna in Vanuatu. Followers of the cargo cults are so passionately consumed with materialism that missionaries find it difficult to evangelize them. They are interested in cargo, not in gospel. Incredibly, the cargo cults find a parallel in contemporary Christianity. The movement, variously known as word faith, positive confession, name it and claim it, and the prosperity of health and wealth gospel. You've heard of those, haven't you? The word faith movement is in effect a cargo cult, teaching that God delivers tangible, consumable products on demand. Its proponents unabashedly teach that prayer is a means of self-gratification, a tool of getting houses, cars, clothes, and other cargo. The God of the word faith movement is little more than a utilitarian genie who exists to grant the materialistic wishes of its followers. Though they may not go to extremes of the cargo cults or the word faith movement, Christians can still pray for the wrong things. Their prayers are too often shallow, short-sighted, misdirected, and frankly, selfish. They pray for health. They pray for wealth. They pray for happiness, comfort, success, a house, a job, a wife, a husband, a promotion, or a raise. While those things are not necessarily wrong, they're not high on Jesus' list of priorities, are they? What does Jesus say in Matthew 6? Seek first the kingdom of God. Don't worry about what you're going to eat or what you're going to wear. Or the Apostle Paul, Philippians 1, 4:11-12, I can do all things. I know what it is to be in need. I know what it is to be in want. I know what it is to have plenty. But I have learned the secret of being what? Content in all circumstances. The problem of praying for the wrong things is compounded when believers pray for the wrong reason. James warns us in his book, you ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives that you may spend it on your pleasures. James 4, verse 3. The essence of prayer is not demanding things from God, but listening to discern His will. Now go to our text. First chapter, 2 Thessalonians, verse 11 and 12. With this in mind, well, we have to always ask, what does he mean, this in mind? What he's previously said. God's vengeance, God's relief that we looked at for a couple of weeks, our trials and persecutions, and yet our faith grows and perseverance grows in those. As, with this in mind, we constantly pray for you, that our God may count you worthy of His calling, and that by His power He may fulfill every good purpose of yours and every act prompted by your faith. We pray this so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in Him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Think about it. What do you pray for? Don't tell me out loud. Just think about it. What's on your prayer list? What do you pray about? Is it more about me, what I want, what I think I need, so I can spend it on what I want it to be spent on, or the glory of God? What do we pray for? Is God really some kind of genie that we just, say a quick prayer and then we'll get what we want? Is God just a prayer away and that I can get what I want? But see, prayer is not demanding things from God as much as lining up our will with God's will. And what does God want? The more you love God, and you love God more today than you used to, right? The more you love God, the more that your will lines up with what God wants. And the more your will lines up with what God wants, then you love the things God loves. And in the same token, you hate the things God hates. What do we pray for? In Matthew chapter 6, the model of prayer, we call it the Lord's Prayer, but it's where Jesus is teaching how to pray. He says, we know that well. Repeat it after me. Our Father, who art in heaven. I always wondered as a kid, who's art? Our Father, who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, where? On earth as it is in heaven. Now, this text today, we'll look at verse 11 and 12, which we just read, is granted not a prayer. But it is a report from Paul about what he prays for. Not a routine prayer. People often say, well, say a prayer. And if you're the preacher, they often say, preacher, will you say a prayer? And I sarcastically think in my head, you want number 2 or number 199? But that's not prayer. That's just some little things we've memorized. Now I lay me down to sleep. I pray the Lord my soul to keep. If I die before I wake, I pray that I can keep the fish I caught. Or something like that. You know, whatever. What Paul is reporting here is not a routine prayer, but prayer should be a way of life. You think of a volcano. And a volcano has this burning inside that eventually erupts. And prayer is like that. We have this burning passion in our soul, in our heart for God. And it often should erupt in prayer. Don't you find yourself, the more you love God, just erupting, oh God! And praying? This passage describes that eruption. You know, following this passage in chapter 2, we're going to get into the coming of Christ. And the topic is the man of lawlessness. And that's quite an interesting subject. But the coming of Christ is not just our future hope. Remember that as you study 1 and 2 Thessalonians. The coming of Christ. And people often want to read all the books on the coming of Christ and think they have it all figured out. But really, that's not the point of 1 or 2 Thessalonians. The point is, Jesus is coming. So, how do you live today? What do you do today? Turn over to 2 Peter chapter 3. We read this in Sunday school this morning. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 3. First of all, you must understand that in the last days, scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. They will say, where is this coming? And don't you understand that God's judgment, in verse 8, he says, don't forget this one thing, dear friends, with the Lord a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like a day, and God will keep his promise. Verse 10, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief. You're not going to know when it happens. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed. And now, the point, verse 11. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to be holy and live godly lives as you look forward to the day of the Lord and speed its coming. That day will bring about the destructions. Keeping with this promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness. How about 1 John chapter 3? Verse 2 and 3. Dear friends, now we are children of God, and we know what we will be has not yet been made known, but we know that when he appears, when he shows up, we will be what? Like him. That leads into verse 3. Everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. So Christ is coming. What kind of people ought you to be? What should you pray about? Well, Paul tells us. He reports on his prayer. And we'll look at a couple of things. With this in mind, verse 11, we constantly pray for you that our God may count you worthy. The resource is God. Let's not forget that. Paul knew that his primary responsibility and the responsibility of any church leader, any pastor, any associate pastor, any elder, what is the primary responsibility of any godly leader? To pray for his people. Paul, how many times do you read Paul says, I'm praying for you guys, I'm praying for you guys, I'm praying for you guys. What does it say in Acts chapter 6, verse 4? The apostle said, you know, we can't take care of everything. You know, so many times in ministry, people look at the pastor as the CEO. Hey, there's a light bulb out there, David. Take care of that. Hey, there's this over there. Hey, you know, that's not my job. What does it say in Acts 4? They said, we must devote ourselves to what? Two things. To the word and to prayer. And Paul understood that. Paul writes so often, I'm praying for you guys, and he tells us what he's praying for the flock, for each other, and you all have a responsibility to do what for one another? To pray for one another. You know, I can teach you the Word of God, and I can spend hours studying through the week and teach you the Word of God, but I can only teach you the Word of God when you show up. If you're not here, I can't teach you the Word of God. But get this, I can pray for you constantly. God, help that guy so he shows up. I can pray for you constantly. And the end, the goal of prayer is always, as you read Paul, it's always for the people's spiritual growth, that they mature in Christ. Not some aimless, meaningless generalities. Think of our prayers. It would be a good exercise for you to just write down your prayer sometime and see that it's just often vain repetition. God this, and oh God this, and oh God this. Or we ask God for the same things over and over. Paul always prays that they would mature in Christ. Direct to the point. I challenge you to read the New Testament and mark every time Paul prays or Jesus prays, what do they pray for? So Paul asks, as we see often here in this text and throughout his writings, for the maturity of the people. And he knows that big church word sanctification, which means being made more and more like Jesus on this earth, growing in maturity in Christ's likeness. Maturity can only come from whom? Where does that come from? It can only come from God. So he says, I ask God over and over. However, don't fall asleep during this. That does not negate human responsibility. If you are going to mature in Christ, who's going to do it? That's a trick question. You've got to put out the effort. You've got to be obedient. You've got to be obedient to the Word of God. It is God that supplies the power to do it. And say, well, then why pray? God is sovereign, is He not? God is completely in charge. God is in control of everything. But that never negates or vetoes human responsibility. See, not only is prayer aligning our heart with the heart of God's sovereign plan, but I can't explain this. This is a great mystery. But God does work your prayers into bringing about His plan. James 5:16, the prayer of a righteous man is what? Powerful and effective. So prayer is not just, well, okay, God, do what you want to do, because you know we know you're going to do it anyway, so I'm not going to take much of your time. Just go ahead, God, and do it. But prayer is not just passive resignation, okay, God, but it is active. You remember the story in 2 Kings chapter 20, King Hezekiah? Prophet Isaiah told Hezekiah, you're going to die. Remember that story? You remember Isaiah? You remember the book of Kings? Okay, you remember the Bible? All right, well, what does Hezekiah do? God says, you're going to die. Hezekiah prays, and 15 years are added to his life. I don't know if it's beneficial or not, but God gave him 15 more years. You're going to die. He still died. What's the point? God, in His mystery, in His sovereign plan, God may choose to hear your prayers, our prayers, and change events without altering His sovereign purpose. Isn't that exciting to participate with God in that? So God is the resource. But let's get down to the request. Verse 11, I pray for you that our God may count you worthy of His calling, that by His power He may fulfill every good purpose of yours and every act prompted by your faith. Three requests. First one is worthiness. I pray that God may count you worthy of His calling. That is the same word, worthy. Go back to verse 5. All this is evidence that God's judgment is right, and as a result, you will be counted what? Worthy of God's kingdom, of the kingdom of God. What does that mean? I pray that you will be worthy of God's kingdom or God's calling. Let me simplify it. Think of it this way. He's praying that we would live as if we're really in the kingdom of God. That our claim, our hope, what we profess would match up with our life. His calling. God has called you to salvation. God has called you out of darkness. God has called you out of going to hell. God has called you, and that's an open invitation, but also it's a specific. God has called you into His kingdom. And when He calls you, it's not just, okay, I get out of jail and now I'm not going to hell. He calls you not just to eternity with Him, but He calls you to what? 2 Timothy 1:9, to holy living. You have been called. Aren't you glad you responded to the call? Aren't you glad that God called you? Where were you headed before He called? To hell. You deserved it. So did I. God called you, you responded, but understand this. When He called you to His kingdom, He called you to live as if you're in His kingdom. He called you to holy living. This is amazing that God would take a sinner like Ted, like Steve, like James back there, like David. God would take a sinner, and what are we worthy of? We're only worthy of death and punishment for eternity, hell. And yet He would make us worthy of His kingdom. Whoa, Nellie. How does He do that? By imputing, as we talked in Sunday school, we talked to Thursday night, by imputing His righteousness to our account. 2 Corinthians 5:21, He made Him who had no sin to be sin so that you could get His righteousness. Come on, how about a hallelujah there? What a deal. He takes people who are completely unworthy and by His grace, by what Christ done, you put your faith in Christ, you are worthy of the kingdom of God. Come on, get excited about that. And so Paul prays that you would prove worthy in practice of God's calling. In 1 Thessalonians, back just a couple of pages, chapter 2, verse 12, Paul says, here's what we do. We encourage and comfort and urge you to live lives worthy of God who calls you into His kingdom and glory. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1, 1 through 3, the great doctrine of what we have in Christ. And then he says in Ephesians 4, 1, walk or live according to your calling. Look at Colossians chapter 1, verse 10. And we pray this in order that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and may please Him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God. As you become more and more mature in Christ, as you become more and more like Jesus, you are living more worthy of bearing His name. Did your dad ever tell you when you went somewhere, remember who you are? Remember, you're a Morgan. Behave. Remember, you're a Birchall. Girls, live up to the name. Come on, Mendez, don't forget who you are. Well, what's your name? Christian. Live up to the name. And this is sort of fantastic. In one way, God makes more worthy of His calling by His power sanctifying you those who He has called to be worthy. And one of the ways that God makes you more and more worthy is through suffering. You say, well, I didn't want to hear that. I wanted to hear the cargo cults. I wanted to hear the health and wealth. Don't talk to me about suffering. But look at verse 5 of chapter 1. All this is evidence that God's judgment is right, and as a result, you will be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are suffering. God takes suffering in our lives to refine us, to make us more and more worthy of bearing the name. Maybe we ought to stop right now and pray for more suffering. You know, Romans chapter 2, verse 24, Paul says to the Jews who thought they were better because they were Jews, he says, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. Let me read that again. The name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. You don't want the world to look at you. You don't want God to say to you and say, you know, your God's name is blasphemed because of the way you live. Oh, no. We want to be counted worthy. And the behavior, how we live our lives, doesn't make you worthy, but because you are worthy, it makes you more and more worthy of bearing the name. Live like you're in the kingdom of God. In 1 John 2, verse 6, John says, whoever claims to live in Him must walk as Jesus did. What does that mean? If you claim to be in Christ, then how should you live? Like Christ. And we know how Christ lived. In 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 1, he says, finally, brothers, we instructed you how to live in order to please God. That ought to be the goal of our life. So he prays for worthiness. Second, go back to our text. And may count you worthy of the calling of His name, and that by His power He may fulfill every good purpose of yours. Fulfillment. The word there means accomplish, complete. We have this longing, this desire within us to please God, to live according to His calling, that He wants that to be fulfilled. Psalm 37, verse 4 says, delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. You know, we often just like to quote the last part of that verse. Just pray to God, and He'll give you all the desires of your heart. Oh, Lord, won't you buy me a Mercedes-Benz? My friends all have Porsches. I must make amends. Oh, Lord, buy me a color TV. That's back when TVs were black and white, too. Some of you are going, what are you talking about? And we think of God as this cargo God. But the verse says, delight yourself where? In the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. If your will is lined up with the will of God, will God give you what is according to His will? Well, yeah, of course. It doesn't promise you can just name it and claim it and get whatever you want. I need a new job. I need a wife. I need a husband. No, that's not the point. Delight yourself in the Lord. Jesus put it this way in John 15:7. If you remain in me and my words remain in you, if that's a controlling factor of your life, ask whatever you wish and it will be given you. Oh, how we misquote that. We take the last part of the verse, ask whatever you want, and you're going to get it. Okay, God, this is what I want. If you remain in me and my words remain in you. If you're lined up with God's will, that's maturity. That's growth in Christ. He's asking for... God is not, as some people think, this killjoy. That God is in heaven looking down and say, I'm going to make them miserable. God is not a stick in the mud. God wants to give you what is good. And He does. God is generous. God is compassionate. You ought to read some Sunday, Psalm 145. God is good. God is compassionate. But notice He says in verse 11 that He, by His power He may fulfill every good purpose of yours. What's good? You could say, well, let's get real subjective there. Good is a lot of things. You know, but that's not what the word here means. Like, well, that's really good. Okay, let me explain it this way. A box of chocolate donuts. Does that look good? Is it good for you? I'll argue with that. You know, of course not. The word good here means what is beneficial. What is really good for you. You might say when you were in your dating, oh, she looks really good. And then you got to know her and you figured out she wasn't as good as she looked. Right? You might look at a woman and say, this lady, I'll get in trouble with this illustration, I know. This woman looks really good. She's packaged really well. But she may not be the most beneficial woman. Maybe the big woman would be better for you. Strike that from the record. My point is, what we think is good is not always beneficial. Paul is praying that he will fulfill what is really, really good. This doesn't have anything to do with what we tend to think is good, but what is beneficial to us. You know, pain is good, isn't it? Isn't pain good? Isn't pain beneficial? You say, then why do we gripe about it all the time? If your body didn't have pain, how would you ever know anything's wrong? Oh, I just hit myself with a hammer. I'm going to keep doing it. No. Ow! Some of you say a few other words, but pain is beneficial. It's good for you. So you know something is wrong. So Paul is not praying, get this, please, that they feel good about everything, but that God provide for them what is good, beneficial, forever. And third, he prays for power. Look again at verse 11. That by His power He may fulfill every good purpose of yours and every act prompted by your faith. The word fulfill there goes with purpose as well as with what is prompted, acts prompted by your faith. Every good work. Does your faith produce good work? Well, go back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. You don't want you to forget this. He says, verse 2, we always thank God for all of you mentioning in our prayers. We continually remember before our God and Father your work prompted by what? So let me ask the question again. Does your faith produce good works? Beneficial works. Not just good things that look good, but things that are beneficial for the kingdom of God. We're saved by what? By our good works, right? And if we just keep a record and we present them to God when we get to heaven and say, look at all the stuff I did, He'll let us into heaven. No, we are saved by faith, grace, through faith. And we love Ephesians 2:8-9. It is by grace you've been saved through faith. And this isn't of yourselves. Even that's a gift of God. Not by works, so that anyone can boast. But we often skip the next verse, verse 10. Yes, we're saved by grace through faith. But verse 10 says, you were created in Christ Jesus to do good works. Saved by grace to produce, and our faith should produce spiritual fruit. Look back a couple of chapters back to Titus chapter 2. We've read this a lot. Verse 11. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age while we wait for the blessed hope. And what's the blessed hope? That Christ is coming. Jesus is coming. Here's what kind of people you ought to be. While we wait for this blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself up for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for Himself a people that are very eager, of His very own, eager to do what? What is good? He prays that they would live worthy of the kingdom of God. Holy living. He prays that they would be fulfilled in what is good, and by the power of God, their acts of faith would be good. How about Titus chapter 3, verse 1? Remind the people to be subject to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, and to be ready to do whatever is what? Good. Verse 8, same chapter. This is a trustworthy saying, and I want to stress these things so that those who have trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. Verse 14, our people must learn to devote themselves to doing what is good in order that they may provide for daily necessities and not live unproductive lives. James, in the book of James, reminds us that real faith is productive. It produces. True faith that is growing. Here's how to test your faith. You want to test your faith? Is your faith growing? Here's a good question to ask yourself. Am I being more and more powerful by the grace of God in doing good things? Is my faith acting, showing up in my behavior and what I'm doing? Back to our text. What's the reason for all of this? Verse 12. We pray this so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you, and that you in Him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray this. You see, verse 11 leads to verse 12. And verse 12 reminds you why he prays verse 11. Worthiness and power and fulfillment. Why do we pray this for the people of God? You want verse 11? You want to be counted worthy of the kingdom of God? Good morning. Anybody in the house want to live worthy of the kingdom of God? Anybody want to do powerful, good things because of your faith? Yes? Then the reason has to be verse 12. We pray this so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you. It's not some cargo cult. I'm going to pray more so I can get what I want. I'm going to pray more so I get what God wants. I want the name of God to be honored. The ultimate bottom line of prayer is not for the Thessalonians. It's not for you. It's not for me. But the name of Jesus be honored and glorified. And name signifies, it's not some magical abracadabra, Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. But the name signifies who He is. All that He is, His character. Let me put it this way. If I am not interested in His glory above everything else, then I am more interested in feeling good. And if I am more interested in feeling good than in the glory of Jesus Christ, then I am not living up to my calling. In fact, I think we have it on the screen, so I won't just say it. Would you say it with me? Read this with me. If I am not interested in God's glory, then I am more interested in feeling good, and I am not living up to my calling. Next time you say, I'm going to spend some time in prayer, your volcano, your passion for God erupts in prayer. Think of that. What do you really want? What is a priority, a passion? He says that you may live worthy of your calling. You've been called. You've been called out. In fact, the Greek word for church is ekklesia, which means the called out ones. We've been called out of the world to be God's holy people. We've been called out not for our own benefit even, but for the benefit of the name of Jesus, to glorify Him in His kingdom. Shouldn't that be our deepest desire? In Daniel chapter 9, we know the story of Daniel in the lion's den, but we miss a lot of the rest of the story. And Daniel is upset because the homeland is in ruins. And Daniel, remember, is being persecuted in many ways. And Daniel is in exile. And listen to his prayer of Daniel chapter 9. And now, our God, hear the prayers and petition of your servant. For your sake, O Lord, look with favor on your desolate sanctuary. Give ear, O God, and hear. Open your eyes and see the desolation of the city that bears your name. We do not make request of you because we are righteous, but because of your great mercy. O God, listen. O God, forgive. O Lord, hear and act for your sake. Not for me. O my God, do not delay, because your city and your people bear your name. Daniel's main concern was not the misery of the people, but the reputation of God. Shouldn't that be my desire? That's why Paul can write in 1 Corinthians 10:31, whatever you do, I mean, whether you eat, whether you drink, whatever you do, do it for the glory of God. And the ability to do so is the grace. What does he say there? The grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Praying for the right things. Oh God, give me this. Oh God, do this. Oh God, I want this. We spend most of our time praying for health and travel. Think about it. Nothing wrong with praying for those things, but come on, folks. Shouldn't we be praying for something a little bit more mature than that? The glory of God. And you can't separate praying for the right things from living holy lives. Praying for the right things is inseparably linked with holy living. The godly Puritan John Owen noted, he who prays as he ought will endeavor to live as he prays. I know people that are great prayers. Oh, let's call on so-and-so to pray. They pray such beautiful prayers. That's not the question. Do they live what they pray? The dedication of such prayer should engender in the believer's life is illustrated by one of the most fabled organizations in American history, the Pony Express. The Pony Express was a private express company that carried mail by an organized relay of horseback riders. Anybody remember sending a letter through Pony Express? The eastern end was St. Joseph, Missouri, and the western terminal was in Sacramento, California. The cost of sending a letter by Pony Express was $2.50 an ounce. If the weather and horses held out and the Indians held off, that letter would complete the entire 2,000-mile journey in a speedy 10 days, as did the report of Lincoln's inaugural address. It may surprise you that the Pony Express was only in operation from April 3, 1860 until November 18, 1861, just 17 months. When the telegraph line was completed between these two cities, the service was no longer needed. Being a rider for the Pony Express was a tough job. You were expected to ride 75 to 100 miles a day, changing horses every 15 to 25 miles. Other than the mail, the only baggage you carried contained a few provisions, including a kit of flour, cornmeal, and bacon. In the case of danger, you also had a medical pack of turpentine, borax, and cream of tartar. In order to travel light and to increase speed of mobility during Indian attacks, the men always rode in shirt sleeves, even during the fierce winter weather. How could you recruit volunteers for this hazardous job? In 1860, San Francisco newspaper printed this ad for the Pony Express. Wanted, young, skinny, wiry fellows, not over 18. Must be expert riders willing to risk death daily. Orphans preferred. Those were the honest facts of the service required. But the Pony Express never had a shortage of riders. Like the Pony Express, serving God is not a job for the casually interested. It's costly service. He asked for your life. He asked for service to Him to become a priority, not a pastime. With this in mind, I pray for you that you may be counted worthy of His calling, and that by His power He may fulfill every good purpose of yours and every act prompted by your faith. And I pray this so that the name of the Lord Jesus, our Lord Jesus, will be glorified in you and you in Him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. With that in mind, let's pray. Would you take a moment? And would you pray what you have been taught from God's Word this morning? Would you first of all pray for a passion, a burning passion within you for God's glory? Would you ask God that more and more your will would line up with His will? Would you ask God that your faith might increase and grow stronger, and you would have a longing, more and more desire to do what is beneficial, what is really good? And would you remind yourself by reminding God as you tell Him the reason why you pray these things? Because His reputation is at stake in your life. Father, as we think of our prayers, we are often very selfish, thinking You are some kind of genie or a cargo God who gives us cigarette lighters and new cars so that we can spend them and enjoy them on ourselves. Father, your word has taught us today to pray for deeper things, things that are really good, that we may live lives worthy of what you've called us to do and to be, even though we're not worthy. May we have a passion to do good, to live holy lives. Father, may your name not be blasphemed among the nations because of us. May your name be honored because of our lives. We do this only through and by the grace that you provide, and the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. We ask this in your name.